About my days in Sunday school as a boy, it occurs to me that one of my favorite Old Testament characters was David. And certainly the first time we see him as a shepherd lad on the plains of Bethlehem, he is an extremely likable character. Which child has not thrilled to the story of David and Goliath? And whose sympathy has not been aroused as he has read the story of the persecution by King Saul, which caused David to spend years in exile as a fugitive? But then the day came when King Saul died, and the prophet Samuel presented this young man to the nation as the king's successor. As we read this, we tell ourselves what a fine king he's going to make, because after all, he knows what it is to suffer because of royal injustice, and so he'll surely never be unjust himself. But unhappily, life is full of disappointments. The grim fact is that the throne and the power which presented to David the opportunity of doing good also presented the temptation which brought about his downfall and almost ruined him. You know the terrible sins that David committed when he took the wife of another man and had that man discreetly put to death so that this immorality should not come to light. The Bible doesn't gloss over this sordid chapter in David's life, but exposes it in all its ugly detail in 2 Samuel chapter 11. But it's to chapter 12 that I want you to turn this evening. At this stage, David is no longer the innocent youth. He is the hardened sinner who doesn't even seem to remember the terrible crimes he's committed. And God has sent the prophet Nathan to make him aware of his sin and to tell him that sin must be punished. Now, in order to make David see the shame of his behavior, Nathan first secures his attention by telling him a fictitious tale of oppression and injustice. One of the Bible's earliest parables, in fact. Nathan uses this method to appeal to David's sense of right without at this stage putting him on the defensive. It's an extremely simple story. The story of a certain rich man who had a visitor, but who did not take from his own flock to provide food for the visitor, but who stole from a very poor man the only ewe lamb that he possessed, a lamb which had been brought up almost like a member of his family. Now verse 5 records David's reaction. He senses that the story told by the prophet is more than a mere tale. It must have its basis in fact. And although David himself has sinned terribly, he has not altogether lost his sense of justice. True enough, he's blind to what he's done himself, but that doesn't stop him seeing the wrong committed by somebody else with perfect clarity. Nor does it prevent him from feeling indignant when he hears that injustice has been committed. The innocent has suffered, you see. It doesn't take David a minute to make up his mind about this, and he knows exactly the course that has to be taken. He says, "As the Lord liveth, he that hath done this thing is worthy of death. He shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Now this reveals how clearly David is thinking. He knows exactly what the law says in Exodus 22, verse 1. But while he's passing sentence on the cruelty and injustice of somebody else, is there nothing in David's own conscience to remind him of his own terrible crimes? And whilst he's speaking of restitution being made to the injured party, does he not even remember that he himself has committed offences for which no restitution is possible? Doesn't the whisper of the name of Uriah reach him? Remember that man. You know, we speak of David and Bathsheba as the central figures in this piece of Bible history, and we're deeply shocked at David's sin and at the woman's apparent complicity in the deception which followed. But who thinks about Uriah, lying there bleeding and dying on the plains of Rabat? No doubt because he was such a loyal man, his last thoughts were of the wife he'd left behind and of the king to whom he was intensely devoted. No doubt Uriah died unhappy at the thought of the sorrow and the loneliness that Bathsheba would experience when she heard of his death. And he would remember how terribly kind and considerate the king had been to him the last time he'd been home on leave from the battle. And he died praying that God would preserve such a great ruler and guide him wisely and well for the good of the nation. He didn't know that his wife was unfaithful to him, or that David's own hand had guided the sword that killed him. These then are the great sins which lie on David's soul even while Nathan is telling his story. But David listens, and his face blazes, not with guilt or shame, but with anger and indignation against somebody else. Thought of his own sin doesn't enter his mind until Nathan brings it home to him with the short, sharp words, "Thou art the man." Now, how did David manage to hide himself from his sins? Let me suggest one or two of the ways in which he did this. First, and I think most obviously, David's blindness to his sin was deliberate and willful. He chose to shut his eyes to what he'd done. We know that when a subject is unpleasant, we try to avoid it. We deliberately turn aside from seeing things that give us pain. We may be aware of the consequences of the course that we're following, but we push all thoughts of those consequences out of our mind. We suspect that one day we might have a terrible price to pay, but we refuse to think about the price, and we deliberately turn to other things in order to forget. Putting it bluntly, we ignore our consciences. Well, the ability to distinguish between right and wrong is no use to us if we don't exercise it. If we stifle conscience, it will stop working. It won't do its job, which is to warn us of danger. And as we continue to ignore the danger, conscience will die, and the time will come when we shall stand before one who is greater than our conscience. Writing to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 19, Paul spoke of certain people as being past feeling, and the words literally mean they have got over the pain. They were people who were insensitive, whose consciences no longer pricked them. Sin no longer seemed to be sin. It was tolerated. It didn't disturb them. Now, David was like that. At first, there must have been times when his conscience troubled him and he felt a sense of guilt. But he turned aside from these warnings of conscience and plunged himself into the affairs of state or the cares of the kingdom. He drowned his conscience in social life. The impressions grew fainter and fainter until they ceased to trouble him. And if Nathan's voice had not disturbed him, David might easily have been lost forever. The first lesson, then, listen to the voice of your conscience. If you're troubled, act to right the wrong. Never resist those influences that are seeking to bring you onto the right way, but encourage them and cultivate them, and above all, obey them. But secondly, David's blindness to his sin may have been, in part at least, involuntary. You see, it's very difficult for men to be completely unbiased. Even the best people find it hard to view in the same light a similar action committed by themselves and by other people. There are 1,000 little considerations that blind us. For example, on sin in general, I suppose all of us are prepared to speak out and to say that it's wrong. And I suppose on a particular sin, say murder or violence, we have no difficulty in pronouncing judgment. But our own sins we admit very reluctantly indeed, and even then with limitations and reservations. We're always inclined to justify ourselves, to make excuses for ourselves, and to look on our own sins differently from the way in which we look on the sins of others. Apply this to David. The moment Nathan told him that story of cruelty, something inside David responded, and responded rightly and well in the cause of justice and righteousness. But surely, if that same sense of righteousness and justice had been allowed to operate in his own life, he would never have committed the sins that he did commit. You see, David behaved like the rest of us behave. He had one standard for himself and another standard for other people. He could see no excuse for the sins of others, but apparently thought that he was different. He felt it was intolerable that one of his subjects should oppress another. Yet he wasn't prepared to apply the same standard to his own conduct. He seems to have looked upon himself at this time as being so far above his people that he imagined they only existed for his pleasure. Now that's an utterly selfish way of living, and a way which must inevitably result in unhappiness for other people even today. The rule laid down by Jesus, the so-called golden rule, is, "Do unto others as you would that they should do unto you." Be as severe in your criticism of yourself as you are of others. Sin we should hate, but the sinner should have our sympathy, because every single one of us has walked down that road himself. Then thirdly, I suggest to you that David perhaps excused himself on the grounds of necessity or expediency. Let me put it like this. For that first sin, the sin of taking the wife of another man, David no doubt pleaded, as thousands before and since have pleaded, that he simply couldn't help himself. He was swept off his feet by the force of his passion. It was too strong for him. Overlooking, of course, the fact that natural desires were meant to be the servants of our reason, and not its master. But from then on, for every other guilty step David took, for every other disgraceful trick that he played in order to cover up his sin, culminating in the murder of the husband, David no doubt pleaded necessity. If you have read the story in 2 Samuel chapter 11, you will be aware of the maneuvers to which David stooped in order to cover up his tracks and hide his sin. And you will have seen that in dealing with Uriah, the husband, he discovered he was dealing with a man far more honorable than he was himself. And it was just this very nobility, this loyalty in the character of Uriah that sealed his fate. Because things did not work out in the way that David expected, because Uriah was a man loyal to his king, he had to die. It was a pity the man had been so stubborn, David would say. After all, he had to protect Bathsheba, because according to the law of the Old Testament, and who knew the law better than the king himself, who at the time was both religious and civil ruler of the nation, according to the law, which David knew so well, those guilty of adultery had to die. Of course, he may well have believed that as king he was above the law, but he certainly couldn't claim immunity for Bathsheba, and for that reason their sin simply had not to be discovered. If the only way to protect her meant that her husband had to die, then he would have to die. And that is what David decided. Of course, he wouldn't have called it murder. Simply self-defense. Simply safeguarding his own interests and the interests of the woman in the case. Indeed, he was even being kind to Uriah. After all, how would the poor fellow have felt if he had lived to learn the truth about the king and his wife? How disillusioned, how desperately unhappy. And so David performed an act of charity. He arranged for Uriah to die the death of a hero on the field of battle. Bathsheba is protected, or so it seems. Their mutual guilt is concealed, it seems. And Uriah goes all unsuspecting to a swift and honorable death in battle. Don't you think that David may well have reasoned like this? That time and time again at the beginning he would tell himself that he'd done the only thing possible, that Uriah's death was unavoidable, circumstances demanded it, there was no other course open to him. How often have you and I reasoned like that? Well, a whole year had elapsed since he had arranged the death of Uriah. Bathsheba had become his wife, the child had been born, the judgment of God seemed to be asleep, and the conscience of David no longer troubled him. Why, if God had not sent Nathan the prophet, what would ever have aroused the king from that false sense of security? 4 words tore away the veil of self-deception behind which David had been hiding for a whole year. Thou art the man. Now, David faced up to his sin and repented, and the evidence of that is particularly Psalm 51. Of course, restitution was not possible. The wrong that he had done could never be put right. The purity he'd stained could not be restored. The honor that he'd tainted could not be returned. The life that he'd taken could not be given back. And on top of all this, David was warned that sin has its own terrible consequences. His own home and happiness would be wrecked by his favorite son Absalom, and the child born to Bathsheba would die. It was a severe lesson, and it left its impression upon David, because from this experience he emerged a wiser and a more sober man. Now we should be thankful that we may learn from the experiences of this man, and I say this for a very good reason. What has been happening while I've been telling this story? Very probably you've been telling yourself, how terrible, how could David have done such things? Perhaps you may well have been sitting in judgment on David, horrified at what he did, and deep down feeling rather smugly that you're not nearly so bad as that yourself. But take care. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, the Bible says. If, as a young man, you had told David that one day he would be guilty of adultery and murder, he wouldn't have believed you. And that's why it's so important that we should keep close watch on our thoughts and motives, and why we should never underestimate the strength of one little temptation. One impure glance started David off along that road that might well have ended disastrously for him, which certainly cost Uriah his life. It caused him to throw aside every restraint of honor and justice, and to hide his sin he stooped to deceit and trickery, and when that failed, he committed murder. Think about these things, and remember that men and women are no different today from the time of David. And if you find evil or selfish thoughts lurking in your heart, do not be deceived into thinking that the danger is unreal. Finally, then, people have sometimes wondered why this story is in the Bible at all. Well, I could give some very good reasons, but I want to suggest, perhaps most importantly, that while this story reveals human nature at its very worst, it is there in order that we might learn that for every sin there is forgiveness with God. It is an ugly story, to be sure, and yet that very ugliness serves to reveal by contrast the beauty of God's grace. We see sin in this piece of David's personal history, but we should realize that sin explains the coming of Christ into the world. Sin explains the cross. Sin explains the atonement. And unless we see the ugliness of our own sin and the depth of our own guilt, we shall never know the greatness of forgiveness. The only remedy for David was the grace of God, which offered forgiveness when he showed repentance. You and I are sinners standing in need of grace, and that same forgiveness is available to us today when we repent and turn to Christ.
Just a